This morning we began a study together of the new Exodus, and we are using some parallels from the old Exodus in Exodus chapter 14, when the children of Israel were saved from their bondage in Egypt by crossing over the Red Sea. And we discussed this morning some parallels in those two things. One, of course, the basic parallel is the escape from physical bondage that Israel enjoyed and the spiritual bondage that we are released from by our deliverer, Jesus Christ. What I would like to do tonight, I would like to go a little bit deeper in looking at the many parallels and lessons, the object lessons that we learn from the old Exodus. I do not believe, from studying the Bible for a number of years, that there is anything in it that is not in there for a purpose. I believe God teaches many object lessons by the things of the past, things that He's preparing the reader for, and really preparing us for, to better understand not only the ways of God, but the character of God and the power of God. And we want to look at some of the other links that we can learn from the old Exodus and preparing us for the new one. We want to talk for a few moments that they were many years apart, some 1,400 or more years apart. Yet the prophets clearly understood that there was a link from the past to the present. There was a prophetic link, and it's very evident by passages in the Scripture. In the Bible, in Hosea 11 and verse number 1, the prophet Hosea made the statement, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt. I called my son." Now, in the context, this is a messianic prophecy. It is talking about the time that Jesus would be called out of Egypt. Now, how do I know that? Well, take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the second chapter, and in verse number 14 and 15, this passage will be reinstated. In verse number 14, it says, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." Now, why did he go into Egypt? He went into Egypt because Herod had made a decree that every child that was under the age of two, that was Hebrew, was to be killed. Now, what was the reason for that proclamation? He was trying to kill the Messiah. He was trying to kill the king. He looked at him as a rival. And so he was trying to take his life even before he had opportunity to do his work, and his parents were told to take him into Egypt. In verse number 15, we are told why. "And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son." You see, that prophecy in Hosea 11 verse 1 had a purpose. It was to set forth the coming of Jesus out of Egypt. Why? Remember what we talked about this morning. In many ways, he was a parallel to Moses. Moses called God's children out of Egypt. Moses was the means by which God brought them out of Egypt. He is going to bring us out of spiritual sin and out of the bondage of sin, and he's going to do that by his deliverer, which is Jesus Christ. Looking back is also looking forward. And many times in the Old Testament, I believe we miss this point, that there is a reason that these stories and these accounts are written and recorded while they have been inspired, because they not only want us to look back how Israel's history went, but is to look forward to something that is going to happen that God is preparing men for in the future. And I believe that will be very evident by the end of our study. He was called out of Egypt. Exodus was a prefigure of the work of the Messiah. It was a prefiguring of what would happen later on, thousands of years later, when Jesus would be called out of Egypt. There would be a greater redemption accomplished in Christ. What was done when the Israelites were redeemed and when they were called out of Egypt fails in comparison to what happened when Christ brought us out of the wilderness of sin, when he gave us a redemption, when he gave us a new Exodus, when he provided a way that we could escape the greatest bondage that man will ever face, and that is the bondage of sin. In Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, and in verse number 7, we read, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within him, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble,
As a beast goes into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, you will lead your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now, what I just read is from the Isaiah account of Isaiah 63, verse 11 through 14. Of course, it is referring back to the time of the Exodus, where God brought Israel out of Egypt. But in Isaiah 52, verse 7, he makes a parallel to another time of another release. What we see here is restoration is not only for Babylon, but it's also for the Messianic Age. There is going to be a restoration. Yes, it's going to happen in Babylon. Yes, they're going to come out of captivity after 70 years. But there's also a prelude to the coming out of in the Messianic Age, and that will become very apparent in just a moment. We also want to know the wilderness and the way. The procession through the wilderness was a way that was prepared by the angel of the Lord. Do you remember how they traveled? They traveled with a cloud during the day and by a fire, a pillar of fire at night. And it led them. And when it got to a certain place, they were to stay there, they were to camp, and then the pillar of fire would be over them, and then the cloud would lead them. And that was the way they proceeded toward through the wilderness. And that way was prepared by an angel of the Lord, by a messenger of the Lord. It directed them, it guided them. Now in Numbers chapter 14, and I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Numbers chapter 14. This has to do with the time when they are going to be punished because of their disobedience. In verse 13 of the 14th chapter, it says, "And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land that they have heard that you, the Lord, are among these people, and you, the Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar by a cloud by day, and in a pillar of fire by night." What was it to demonstrate? It was to demonstrate that the Lord was leading them, that the Lord was with them, that the Lord was dwelling among them. It was to be a fear factor for those who tried to oppose Israel, to know that God was fighting for them, and they could not defeat God. Now, in a similar way, in the new Exodus that was prepared by Christ, we have a prophecy. In Isaiah, the 40th chapter, in verse 3 and 4, we read, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked place shall be made straight, and the rough place is smooth." Isaiah is, among others, of the prophets, anticipated a new Exodus, a new way that was going to prepare. And what he's talking about, of course, in Isaiah chapter 40, is the work of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord. We know that from passages like Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and verse number 3, when Isaiah 40 is quoted by the work of John the Baptist. He was making a straight path. He was preparing a way that the Lord was coming to lead men through this new Exodus. Now, that was even prophesied back under the old Exodus in Exodus chapter 14. A greater deliverance is to come. Again, do not miss the point that there is a greater deliverance that God wants people to see. You see, one of the things that God wants men to see by the things of the old Exodus is to understand some things about his nature and his character. Now, I want you to look for just a moment at the historical events of the past. They teach us something. What can we learn from the things that we read about from old? Well, it can teach us to trust him. Would God use a set of physical events like the Exodus to prepare the hearts of men for the realities of the coming of the kingdom of his Son? Why not? Why wouldn't God not do that? Has not God used object lessons down through time to teach us divine lessons by using physical things that we understand in a physical way, but he has another purpose in teaching those object lessons? I think there are many object lessons that we just overlook because we don't think about them long enough. We don't really dig and study hard enough to see that there's something underneath that God is wanting to teach us. Now, just as an example of some of those things, let's talk for a minute about an object lesson. Well, it prepared the hearts of mankind for greater realities of the Son of his kingdom, the physical events to teach the spiritual revelation to come. Now, what God wanted men to see, that he was able, he was well able, not only to deliver his people from physical bondage by the means that he chose himself, but in the same way, he's able to use physical events in order to teach us greater spiritual lessons in things that are yet to come. Now, in order for us to understand that, let's look at a couple of examples. I want you to take your Bibles out. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and I want you to look at verse number 4, very short verse. It says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Now, I don't believe that Moses was writing about the welfare of an oxen. I don't believe that's what the point that Moses was trying to make. What point is he trying to make? Is it the welfare of an oxen that he's considering, or is it teaching a principle? Well, I believe it's teaching a principle. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9, and you will see this passage quoted. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 and 10, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for your sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, it is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes shall be partaker of that hope." What he's talking about in the Corinthian letter is a man profiting from his own labor. He puts his hand to the task, he does the work, he tries to do it in such a way that it's profitable, and he should profit from his own labor. In the same way that an oxen who's turning out the corn that you benefit from, you shouldn't muzzle him, but you should let him be partakers of the corn because he also is giving you a benefit that you benefit from. He should profit from his own labor. That's teaching a principle lesson. It's not talking about the welfare of an ox. It's talking about being of such that we can profit from our own labors. Now, another example of what about the institution of marriage? What is God trying to teach us in the institution of marriage? In Ephesians chapter 5, and we're not going to read this for time's sake, but if you go and you would read verse 23 through 33, you will see a very lengthy discussion by Paul of the marriage relationship, the responsibilities between the husband and wife. In that same passage, he uses a parallel. What does he parallel that with? He parallels that with the relationship between him and the church, between Christ and his bride, the church. He is trying to teach an object lesson. He is trying to teach us something about marriage, but he's also trying to teach us something about the spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. If you can understand the preciousness of one, God wants you to understand the preciousness of the other. Now, is one more important than the other? Surely the spiritual relationship is of much more importance. But you see, the physical relationship of marriage is to teach us something. God's love helps us understand marriage. But rather, marriage exists to help us understand the love of God. We get this backwards. Marriage is not given to us so that we would understand God's love. It is done that it exists that we understand the love that God has for us. How much love did God have for us? He was willing to send his son to die. His son has so much love for us that he was willing to die in our stead. Why does Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for"? What does God want us to understand? He wants us to understand the preciousness of the marriage relationship, but the object lesson is that we understand the love that he had for the church and the love that Christ had when he died for the church. You see, there's an object lesson there. God didn't use that parallel because he couldn't think of anything else. He used that parallel to teach us the preciousness of the relationship that we enjoy as part of God's kingdom. And he used the marriage relationship to teach us that. There's a strong love that exists between a man and a woman. But it is no way can it compare with the love that exists between Christ and his church. The love is much more deeper and stronger and much more meaningful, not just to us as an individual, but to mankind as a whole. That is the object lesson that the institution of marriage is to teach us. If you do not believe that, you go and study those passages and you see how many parallels he makes with his relationship between the church. Here's another example. What about Jesus' miracles of healing? You know, Jesus did much healing when he was healed. Gave the blind sight. Jason just read a few moments ago about the woman's issue of blood. We read this morning about other miracles that Jesus did. What was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? The object lesson and principles were to demonstrate his compassion, his power, and his authority. They weren't just done to heal the sick. They weren't just done to show what great power he had. There was something God wanted people to understand about his character, about his nature, and about his love for his children. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, in verse number 6, do you remember when Jesus had healed the lame man? Told him to take up his bed and walk. Do you remember the next statement? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now what he was demonstrating was not so much that he was able to heal the man that was lame. He was demonstrating he had power, but he also was demonstrating he had authority, because he said, take up your bed, thy sins are forgiven thee. They got very indignant about that. What did they understand? They understand only one can take away sin. Who is that? God. By that statement, what did he just tell them? He just told them that he was God. And they took up stones to kill him. They understood that. That was an object lesson. You see, miracles made statements about the character of God. He wanted to make them well. But he was concerned more about one sickness other than all the other sicknesses that he healed. Of all the lame that he made to walk, the blind that he gave sight to, the dead that he raised, all the miracles that he did were to demonstrate his concern for the greatest sickness that man had, and that was the sickness of sin. He wanted to make men well spiritually. And he used the physical miracles to demonstrate an object lesson that he was the great physician. You remember what he said? I do not come to people who are sick. You don't send a physician to people who are well. You send them to those who are sick. Who were sick? The whole world. And these object lessons were to teach us his character. That his desire was to make men well. Not physically. If that was his purpose, he failed miserably, did he not? Because when he left, we still had illness, sickness, death. They were still there. When he went back to heaven, those things were there. They're still there today. If that was his intent by the miracles, he failed. But that wasn't his intent. His intent was to teach us his desire to make people well of the greatest sickness that they have. And that is the spiritual sickness, to the bondage of sin. What about the example of feeding the multitude? Two accounts in the Bible. Feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000 with a couple fishes and some loaves. Was it just to teach them the ability that he had to be able to take these simple elements and make them the spread that they might be able to feed all these people? Is that what he was trying to teach them? Was he trying to teach them the value of a free meal? He even condemned some of them, saying, you don't come to me to follow my teaching. You don't come to hear what I have to say. You're there for the loaves and the fishes. And ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of people today that's what they're after also. They're after what's in it for them. And Jesus condemned that principle himself. But it was to teach them about the nature of the Father. What was this miracle to teach people about God? It was to teach him that he loves them. Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26 of the Gospel of John, we read, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. What I want you to understand, God loves his people. He provided them because they had a need. He fed those people because there was a need. They had been out there for some days. It was a long trek back to town. They couldn't get there in time, and so he provided the need that they had. But it was to teach the object lesson that he loves them and he wants to take care of their need. Is that not why he came? Is that not why he came? He causes us to trust him. If he can take care of the physical things, ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced that he can take care of the greater things, the spiritual things. Wasn't that to teach trust in God, to trust him to be able to take care of the things that man needs, whether it be physical or whether it be spiritual? God's purposes are to teach us something. God intends us to teach us about things that are to come. Does he only want us to know he is powerful? Does anybody doubt the power of God? Any person that's honest cannot deny the power of God. One that could speak the world into existence. One that said, God, let there be light, and there's light. Who else has that kind of power? Who has the power to control nations? Who has the power to control and make life out of dust? Who has the power to do that? They could talk the cloning about to the day that we die. They could do it till doomsday. And they'll never be able to do what God did, because he took life and gave life to dust. He put the dust of ground into man's nostrils in Genesis 2 and verse 7. And it says man became a living soul. I don't care what man does, he'll never be able to do that. Why? Because it takes the power of God to do that. Yes, we know God's power. To show us that his wonderful master powerful is on our side. You see, you're not fighting this alone. What God wants you to see is, don't go and try to do this alone. Don't try to fight it on your own terms. Don't try to do it without his help. You've got the greatest power known to man on your side. Why would you just leave it aside? Why do you leave it on the sideline? You know, Friday night I heard an excellent lesson about prayer. Prayer is one of the greatest blessings that we have in Christ. It is an opportunity that we have to put the Lord on our side. We have him on our side. He's our Father. We are in his family. He loves us. What God is trying to teach us, ladies and gentlemen, is that his power is for our good, for our benefit. But, ladies and gentlemen, it does you not a bit of good if you don't believe in it and if you do not use it. What profit does it have for you? What profit does it have you to be a child of God and be in the family of God if you never pray to God? What profit is it for you? And what profit is it if you have the greatest power that this world will ever know and you don't look into it and you don't use it? What a shame that is. Isn't that a tragedy? What God's trying to teach us is that we have the greatest power that we will ever need. And it is right here for our use in accordance to his will. Ladies and gentlemen, don't overlook the object lessons. He loves us and we can trust him. He can get the job done. He can see us through to the end. We have just got to put our faith, our trust, and our confidence in his ability. And I don't know how you could read the Bible and lack having the confidence and the ability in what God can do. God can do anything that we need him to do in order for us to live this life. God is able to do it. The Exodus. The Exodus reveals himself to man. What is the point of this lesson? What is the point of the physical exodus out of Egypt? Surely there must have been a point. It wasn't just physical deliverance that God wanted men to remember. There was something else. On the other side of the Red Sea, what should have been their main thought? When they got to the other side of the Red Sea, and they watched as the waters came together, and they watched as they came together, and it went on the Egyptians, and it destroyed them, and they looked on the seashore on the other side, and they saw the Egyptians dead, what should have been their first thought? I'll tell you probably what it was. We're free. But if that was their first thought, they missed the lesson. They missed the lesson. Not that we're free. This is what God's power is like. No man can stand against it. This is what it means to have God on your side. We can't be defeated. No one can overcome us. No one can overwhelm us. When we have God on our side, when we are faithful, we are in his care, nothing can harm us. That should have been their thought. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. If that is what God is like, what would that do to your confidence in God if you understood that? If you truly believe that, if you truly believe this is what it's like to have God working for me, if you really understood that and believed that, what would that have made their life? What would it have been like? You know what's tragedy? You know Exodus 15? You know what all that song's about? That song is about deliverance. It's about thanksgiving for God for what he did for them. In verse 1 and 2, they exalt him. I will exalt him. Why will they exalt him? Because he delivered them. They uphold him because of his great deliverance to them. In verses 6 and 7, they praise him because he dashed the enemies in pieces. He destroyed them when he brought the waters back together again. In verse 11 through 13, they ask a rhetorical question. Who is there that's like God? And you know the answer to that. Who is like God? There is no one that can be equal to God. Who among the gods could be equal to him? The gods that were in the lands that they were going to had no equal. They could not even come to understand the power that is in God. Mercy and his mercy redeemed them. They were thankful for his mercy because it redeemed them. It brought them back from physical bondage. The Lord reigns forever in verse number 18. They understood the song of Moses. They understood what they had with God. They understood what this relationship meant to them. They understood they had to be thankful for what God had done for them and how great love that he had for them. You know what the tragedy of this song is? They forgot it. They forgot what God did for them. You see, the consistent emphasis is on God. Personally, they benefited. Secondary to the truth that should have taught them. What would have been their subsequent history had they remembered this lesson impressed upon them at the Red Sea? Think about that for a minute. If they would have remembered what it felt like when they came across on the other side of the Red Sea, they were delivered. They were free. God had demonstrated his power in Egypt. God had demonstrated his ability to save them from their enemy and to bring them through. If they would have remembered that all the days that they lived, what would their history have been? I'll tell you one thing. They wouldn't have murmured about water in Exodus 16. They wouldn't have worried about what they were going to eat. They would have never considered to go back to Egypt. They would have never considered to go after foreign gods. They would have never practiced spiritual adultery. They would have never done it. Why? Because they knew that no one can compare with the God that they serve. You know what? They forgot. And you know what? We forget. We forget who God is and what God can do and what God has called upon us and the power and the love and the compassion and the mercy that is ours for the taking if we will trust him. They forgot. They were impressed when they got on the other side of the Red Sea. They were convinced they knew what they had, but they didn't hold it very long. Sometimes I think we may be the same. We realize that in the beginning what we have in Christ. We understand what it means when we first come into Christ, have our sins remitted, and now we're a new creature, and we understand what we have in Christ, but how soon do we forget? How soon do we forget? The events of the Exodus declared himself to be God. God's deliverance and his compassion. It breaks the bonds of captivity. It can lead them out of the wilderness. Freedom is possible if they place their trust in him, pointing to the deliverance of sin. That's what God is doing. God is pointing them to the deliverance that he's going to bring that's even greater than what he did when he brought them through the Red Sea. That's nothing compared to what God is going to do. And you know what? He was able to do that, and he's going to be able to do this. Isn't that what God wants us to understand? He's going to have the power. If he determines that he can do it, he's going to do it. And nothing man's going to do is going to stop it. That was proven in Egypt. Nothing that Pharaoh did worked. Everything he did failed miserably, and finally he gave in. He was whipped. When the 10th plague came and death was in his land was destroyed. He gave up. Nobody can stand against the power of God. No nation, no group of people, not this country, not any country. No country is above God. No group of people is above God. And no one will ever equal the power, the love, the compassion, and the mercy that God extends to mankind. Nobody can do that. I believe this is the greatest country in the world that you could live in. I am thankful to be an American. I'm thankful to live in this country. But all that pales in comparison to being in the family of God. It's been said, James Garfield, when he became president of the United States. He was an elder in the Lord's church, and when he took the office of president of the United States, which is the highest office in our land, he said he had to step down from the greatest office that man could ever hold. And that was an elder in the Lord's church. Did he understand what it meant to serve God? Did he understand what it meant to be in God's family? Do we understand that? The words of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, we have this quoted in Luke chapter 4. And when he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know, that must have been a remarkable thing. He just gets up like Jason did a few moments ago, takes the text and reads it, and he closes the book, gives it back to the attendant, and says, today, right at this moment, this prophecy has just been fulfilled in your hearing. Think about the power behind that. Something spoken 700 years prior to this. Jesus said, I'm the one. I'm the one Isaiah was talking about. I'm here to deliver you. But they laughed. They scoffed. They rejected him. They didn't believe it. In John 8, 31 through 36, Jesus made this statement. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered and said, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone." They were lying at the time they said that, because they were in bondage to Rome when they made that statement. He said, "We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" Jesus answered to them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the whole house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, he shall make you free indeed." Yeah, they were in bondage. What were they in bondage to? They were in bondage to sin. You know, the sad part is they didn't know it. Even in Israel, they understood that they were in physical bondage. They understood they needed deliverance. But these Jews in the days of Christ, they're in a greater bondage, and they don't even see it. They don't even understand it. And you know what? People don't see it today either. They're in the same bondage, and they don't understand it either. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Insomuch as the children had become flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release him through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." What God did, if properly understood, what God said at the Exodus, would have welcomed him. If the Jews in the days of Jesus had truly understood the object lessons of the Exodus, when Jesus came into their midst, they would have thronged and they would have followed him wherever he led them. Had they understood the object lesson of the Exodus. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. And you know what? They claimed that they believed in God, but they truly didn't believe in God. God was providing them the deliverance from their greatest need, and they were blind to it. And they rejected the only possible way out. And you know what? What hope did Israel have if it would have rejected God's passage across the Red Sea? What would have happened? You know what would happen. When Pharaoh and his armies came down, they would have been subdued. God provided the way, but they had to trust him. What about our response to the Exodus today? If Israel failed to learn the lessons, what about us? Have we done any better? Have we learned any better than Israel did? Have we learned any better than the Jews did in the days of Jesus? Have we learned the lessons from the Exodus any better than those of the past? Were these lessons merely for their benefit only? Was the Exodus story just for the benefit of the Jewish nation? Was it just for the benefit of a good story we could tell our children about the great power of God? No, it was an object lesson. It was teaching of a greater deliverance that was coming. Those who do not learn from the lessons of past history, what does it tell us? They are doomed to repeat them. Israel forgot. They didn't understand the power of God. They didn't really believe in it. They didn't trust him enough. And they paid an ultimate price for it, did they not? They ended up being destroyed. People that were on the mountaintop, people that had God, they were invincible. God was blessing them. They had everything they needed. They were feared among every nation that lived upon the earth. And they fell off the mountain. Why? They did not learn the object lesson. What about us? Have we learned the object lesson? Moses was a little reluctant, wasn't he, to lead the people out, Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4. He was reluctant rather than eager to accept Moses' leadership. When he first came to them, what did Pharaoh do? He made their task more grievous. And then they complained to Moses. That's what we read in Exodus 5. What are you doing, Moses? You came to us and you promised to deliver us, and now he's taking away the straw. We got to do the same quota. You've made it worse. It's not better. Get away from us. Leave us alone. They were reluctant to accept the leadership of Moses. In Exodus 6, 9, the same statement is made. They're wanting to leave him alone. It's worse for them. In Exodus chapter 14, when they faced the Red Sea, what are they about to do? Didn't we tell you to leave us in Egypt? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to bury us out here? We want to go back to Egypt. They were thinking about picking new leaders and going back. They're lucky God was dealing with them and not somebody like me. They'd have gone back, they'd have gone back in a snap of a finger, they'd have been back. But God, through Moses, said, you stand still and you watch and you learn that God can take care of you. They were reluctant. In Exodus chapter 16, after they're delivered, what do? They murmur that they don't have any water. And they're ready to go back to Egypt where they had plenty. You see, they did not learn. They were reluctant to follow the leadership of Moses. But they were also, did they adequately appreciate their need to be delivered? Did they really appreciate their need to be delivered out of Egypt? Even under adverse conditions in Egypt, many would have argued to stay. Even when there are three occasions in the book of Exodus when they are ready to go back to Egypt. We had it better. We had meat and we had flesh in the pot. We had it better. We want to go back. Excuse me, who cried to God? Who asked for deliverance? Who wanted out? But when it got tough, what did they want to do? They wanted to bail ship. They weren't ready to stick it out. Sounds a little bit like people today. In Acts chapter 7, I want you to look at what Stephen said. Stephen's talking to these same Jews. He's giving them a history lesson. In verse 23, he says, now when they was 40 years old, he came into the heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck him down, the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. They did not understand. They did not appreciate what Moses could do for them if they would have just listened. All they had to do is listen. But they didn't understand, and people don't understand. You see, that's what sin does. Sin blinds you where you cannot see. That's how Satan works. He blinds your eyes. He pulls the wool over your eyes. He blinds you so you cannot see reality. That's what sin does, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. They didn't adequately appreciate their need for deliverance. After crossing the Red Sea, they complained about the conditions they were being delivered in. We want to be delivered, but we don't like these conditions. Who's delivering you? Who's delivering you? In Exodus chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, they complain about the water, threaten to go back to Egypt. In Numbers chapter 14, after they have, remember they were promised a land, weren't they? Now they're a nation, they need a land. And they go into the borders of Canaan, the spies sit there 40 days, they come back, they give two different reports. What do they do with the two reports? In Numbers 14, they cry all night long. And they believe the 10 spies. And they're ready to go back. They're about to choose new men to replace Moses and Aaron. And they're about to go back to Egypt. But you know what? God had enough. God had enough at that point. You don't want to go? You'll not go. You don't want the land? You're not going to get it. And the children that you said that I would bring them out to kill them, they will go into the land, but you will not step foot in it. And they didn't. 603,550 above the age of 20. Every one of them died over the next 40 years while they wandered around in the wilderness. They died and they never entered the promised land except two men who were over 20 that came out of Egypt. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. Because they were the faithful spies that when they saw the land said, let's go. It's bread for us. God's going to give it to us. But the other 10, they feared what they saw. Failure to trust God came at a high price, didn't it? They went through all of that in Egypt. They witnessed all those plagues. They witnessed the miracle of the Red Sea. They were fed with water miraculously. They got manna from heaven. They saw all of it. They witnessed all of it. And then when they saw these great walled cities and these defense cities and the giants in the land, they feared what they saw. They did not trust God. Didn't they pay a high price for that? Indeed, they paid a high price. Numbers chapter 14, 29 through 35, they were forbidden to enter the promised land. And they died before they ever entered it. Now, all of I've said up to this point is to get to this last point. Now, before you cast too big a dispersion and you look real pitiful at the children of Israel and how stubborn and how arrogant they were, and how unthankful they were, and how ungrateful they were, and how could they miss all these object lessons, before you look at them too harshly, Let's talk about us for a minute. Let's talk about you and me. Would we have done better? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul made this statement about the example of the Red Sea. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our what? For our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We are also in our own greater accountability than theirs. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 28 and 29, says our punishment is going to be worse. If we fail to understand, it's going to be worse than it was in the days of Moses. They didn't inherit the promised land. We won't inherit heaven. There is a great difference. How are we doing in our wilderness wandering? Remember one of the parallels I told you this morning was they had to get through the wilderness trek in order to inherit the things that God prepared for them. We got to get through our wilderness trek by being faithful in an ungodly world. Remember we talked about that briefly this morning? What about us? On the practical side of everyday living, how are we doing? How are we doing in this process? I want to ask you some pondering questions. How eager are we to accept the leadership of Jesus Christ? Will you follow him wherever he leads you? Will you do without murmuring, without complaining, without doubting? No matter what path he tells you to go down, no matter how he tells you to do it, no matter how he gives you the instruction, do you follow it without question, without reservation, without doubt, knowing that that is the best and the most profitable way for you to continue? Do you have that much confidence? Does he need to beg you to deliver you from sin? Are you in sin, but you're too stubborn to get out of it? You want to remain in it, you want to fight against it, and he has to beg you to get out of it? If he does, how are you any different? How are you any different than they were? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40, it says that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our mind, and our soul. That's what God commends us to do. That's the way that you're going to get through your trek in the wilderness. That's how you're going to get through this ungodly world and live in a way faithful that you're going to attain heaven. You're going to have to love God with every fiber of your being. And you're going to have to trust him unconditionally. You're going to have to trust him to follow him no matter where he leads you. Do you have that kind of trusting faith? Or are you like the Israelites? Matthew 6:33 says, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know what the point of that whole text is? Don't worry about the things of this life. God knows the things that you need in this life. He knows the things that you need to sustain you. He's going to make it available to you. He's going to give you the opportunity to take care of you. But do you have enough faith and trust in him that you'll let him do it? What do you do? How eager are we to accept his relationship? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, it says, if there first be a willing mind. Do you have a willing mind? Let me ask you something, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you accept the leadership of Jesus Christ in your life without fear, without doubting, and trusting him completely? If you don't, you didn't learn the object lesson of the Exodus. Because that's where they failed. And that's sometimes where we fail. How comfortable are we in our own Egypt? Oh, this world's a great place, isn't it? We have such a life of ease. We're the richest nation upon this earth. And you know, you really can't appreciate that till you go somewhere where they're not. And you cannot appreciate how rich we are and how much we have and the luxury that we live in and the great wealth and the great things that God has provided. You cannot even come to understand them until you see people that even don't have enough from day to day. It's just an existence to get by day to day. But you know what? It's easy to get comfortable in this life. It's easy to like it here. We have become accommodated ourselves to the slavery and the riches of ease. We can have anything at our fingertips. We don't have to go far. We don't have to do much. Everything's easy. Everything's at ease. Everything's for our comfort. Everything's for our pleasure. Everything is to make things easier and more pleasurable for me. That's the life we live in. That's the world we live in. How accommodated have we become to it that we forget that we're not here to just simply take the pleasures of this world. We're not here just to have a life of ease. We're not just here to have a good time. We're here to do the will of our Father. But you know, some can't do it because they've become too accommodated to their own Egypt. Matthew 6, verse 10, money is not the root of all evil. The love of it is. And the love of money is materialism. Putting things ahead of God. Getting our priorities backwards. More of my brethren are going to lose their soul over this point than any other. By getting too comfortable in their own Egypt. By getting too acclimated to this life and to what it can bring. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, love not the things of this world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They are not of God, they are of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust therein also. Let me ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. How comfortable are you in your own Egypt? You like your life? You know what sometimes is kind of a paradox to me? We chastise our Jehovah Witness friends because they place too much stock upon this earth because they believe that it's going to exist forever. Could it be that we're just as guilty because we place too much stock in it? Could we be just as guilty? We don't believe it's going to last forever, but we believe it's going to last as long as we live. How are we any better? Don't get too accommodated to this Egypt, because it's going to pass away.